greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians, who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable.
Just to recap, what Bibles have we already looked at? Did you guys come up with a little, do you remember your little thing? Who wants to, what was the first one?
When the cows moo, great east lone red dog.
Okay, when the cows moo, great geese blow red dogs. Yeah. Tyndale. Coverdale. Matthew. Yeah. Geneva. Bishops.
Red dogs.
Okay. All right. Wow. Yeah. They told me last week and I forgot what it was. But yeah, Wycliffe, Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthew's Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible. We looked at the Bishop's Bible also. That was a B. And the Rheims Douay Bible. All right? So, if you remember, we talked about the Geneva Bible, and the Geneva Bible is a pretty popular Bible. It was the Bible that the pilgrims had brought over to the United States. It wasn't called that then, but whatever it was called, but they brought that Bible over with them. And so it was a very popular Bible, and it was a one that was read in the homes. And why was it called the Geneva Bible? Where were the Switzerland, Geneva, Switzerland? And things were switching back and forth in England. This was a time where the Protestants were kind of pushed out, and they were over in Geneva, Switzerland, and so they put together this Bible and got sent over to England, and it was a small Bible because they had to ship it, probably about a 7-point font, as we would probably say. And then after that, we see the Bishop's Bible. They didn't so much like the one before it, and so they came out with the Bishop's Bible. They wanted one that would be big enough to read in the churches, and was one that they could agree with. And so at this point in the 16th century England, there are two competing Bible translations. And everybody can hear me okay? Yeah? Good. We had the Bishop's Bible that was used in the churches. They wanted that to be able to be used there. And the Geneva Bible that was read in homes. Remember, it was very popular, and people, small enough people, would bring them around and bring them in their homes. But by far, guess which one was most popular? The Geneva Bible. It was the most popular, and it created a problem for the clergy. They needed a translation in the churches that would be loved by everyone. They wanted to get to that point where there was one that everybody loved and they could use in homes and in the churches. So they needed to do something, and this resulted in the Authorized Version. So number 8 there in your handouts, the making of the Authorized Version. And part of the reason why we're not even going to rush this and try and finish before the summer is I'm up to number 21 in terms of Bible translation, so it's better off that we wait. So number 8, the making of the Authorized Version, the King James Version. And this is what it's called, the Authorized Version. And you see some people will see the name or hear the name, and they will treat it as if it's the only Authorized Version by God. And that is why we still have that debate today. Lessened to a degree, but that debate's still there about whether or not the King James is the only English translation. I think we've seen so far, and we'll see some more, that if not for politics, that the Geneva would have probably been the Bible that we're reading today. George. Well, the Church of England was very Arminian, and so they didn't like that Calvinistic language. You know, with Arminianism, there's free will for everything. Free will to come in and free will to leave. And so they didn't like the whole, you know, sovereignty issue. And especially even perseverance of the saints and the issue of election, as Calvin, well, not Calvin, but his followers, per se, would put out. So they didn't like that. And part of it, too, was, and as we'll discuss in a minute, it had a lot of notes, and they didn't want so many notes, if you will, marginal notes. Nowadays, we buy some of those Bibles with a lot of, we buy study Bibles and different things like that because we want to see some different thoughts of people. Some people didn't like it back then. They wanted to see the clear word. Did I answer your question? Okay. All right. So if it wasn't for a political issue, the Geneva might have been the Bible that many of us would be reading today. I have it on my Bible software, and I look at it, and it's a great translation. It still, I think, stands the test of time. But in any case, they wanted a Bible that everyone would love, and by everyone, I'm speaking of the Protestants, not the Catholics at this point, but the Protestants. If you remember, the Catholics were taking a different turn, and they wanted their translations to come from the Reims-Douay version. That's coming from the Latin, if you will. And in terms of the other Bibles, they were taking a turn in terms of coming from the Greek and the Hebrew. And so, so we're talking about Protestants here. And so an opportunity to fix this problem came about when Queen Elizabeth died in 1603 and a new monarch came on the scene. What do you think his name was? James. His name was James. He had two monarchies under the name James, and I didn't know this until I looked it up. He had ruled over Scotland for 37 years, and he used the name James VI. And then he became James I of England. And so this is his second monarchy. And he saw the issue that was going on, and so he called the religious leaders together to a conference. And that's what letter A there is, the Hampton Court Conference. That's what it was called, where he pulled these people together. In January of 1604 is when he pulled together religious leaders of the country to the Hampton Court to air out all their differences. And probably the most important thing that was settled at this conference was the resolution that a new translation needed to be made of the whole Bible. And that was, they wanted a translation that was going to be as close to the original Greek and Hebrew as possible. Also, they said it should be printed without any marginal notes. And this is where it comes in. The only exception would be that, you know, maybe it's an alternate rendering of the passage per se. They didn't want other marginal notes in there. And they also said that it should be used in all churches of England in time of divine service. And so basically they said, we want a new translation. It wasn't unanimous in terms of the Hampton Court, but the king liked it. He liked that that decision. Here's what he said after the Hampton Court Conference. He says, I could never yet see a Bible well translated in English, but I think that of all, that of Geneva is the worst. This is what King James said about it. You see what he's saying? He's saying, of all the Bibles translated into English, the Geneva is the worst. Now, that's interesting because there are many people who thought that Geneva was the best. Plus, the KJV will be comprised of a lot of the Geneva in it. Not to mention, the Geneva Bible was the Bible that was used in Scotland when he was king there. And so it's pretty interesting. But as it has been found, the reason he didn't like it was not because of the translation. He didn't dislike the translation, but because of the marginal notes. One of the notes in there that he specifically hated was from Exodus 1:19. I'll read it from the NASB. This is a passage that's talking about the midwives of Pharaoh and so forth. Pretty, you know, tame verse. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. And so the idea is that they're having the kids before they could be killed. But the Geneva margin note said this. It said that the Hebrew midwives were justified in disobeying the king's order to kill all the Hebrew baby boys. Aha. That's what he didn't like. He didn't like the idea that the margin notes is justifying disobedience to the king. And so you can't have this kind of disobedience or his divine rule to be challenged. And so it was challenged there in the margin notes of Geneva. 119. Exodus 119. And that was a margin note that he didn't particularly like. Because otherwise, the Geneva is an excellent translation. But nonetheless, it would happen. And the ball started rolling here for this new translation. But, right. But, you know, but that's the issue with the margin notes. Is that what you're talking about? Yeah. And hence, that's the issue, too, even with study Bibles. You know, sometimes you get one with somebody pulling something out of a verse, and it's not right. So, right. They're good helps, but not inspired. You're right. So what's the procedure of the translators? Let her be there. You know, King James was pretty enthusiastic about this new project, and he took a leading role in getting this thing going. As far as we know, he wrote up the rules for the translators that they should use. He wrote up how they should be organized, and he wrote up what principles that they were to follow in terms of the translations, but he didn't do any of the actual translation. In spite of the fact, I think a lot of people thought that he actually did the translation, but he assigned 6 panels of scholars to do the work, 3 of them for the Old Testament, 2 for the New Testament. That only gives 5, right? 1 left for the Apocrypha. So 3 for the Old, 2 for the New, 1 for the Apocrypha. He had 2 teams meeting at Oxford, 2 met at Cambridge, and 2 at Westminster Abbey. So he split them out. And altogether, there were 47 men who worked on this new version. Now, I mentioned that there were some rules that were given by King James, and I find 2 of them very interesting. He told the translators to rigorously consult the Greek and Hebrew texts, but they should retain the wording of the bishop's Bible whenever it's possible. All right? So vigorously consult the Greek and Hebrew, but whenever possible, retain the wording of the bishop's Bible. All right? Now hold on to that. The second thing was that the version must not have any marginal notes. All right? That was part of the issue before and what led to this, and he wanted to make sure that it didn't. He said, except for those that explain the Greek or the Hebrew a little bit more, or maybe cross-reference another passage. So that's the only thing that I want in this new Bible. Guess what? The translators didn't fully listen to this, especially the first one. They didn't listen to him. And as it turns out, it's closer to the Geneva Bible than it is to the Bishop's Bible. They bypassed what he had to say about that. Now, well, you know, they're working in different places, so they're going along, and they got to present a finished work at some point. But and we'll see how that work comes out. And it's interesting that, as it turns out, and we'll talk more about this later, is that as the 1611 is printed and out there, they're already revising it. And as a matter of fact, at some printers, there's a mix-up with the 1611 and 1613. They've already... there is one that came out in 1613, and they already had the revisions made, the corrections made, even as the 1611 is in print, because they realized there were certain mistakes that were made, and some of the pages of the 1613 and some of them are mixed in with some of the 1611. Those are some hybrid ones. But they were moving along so much, they were realizing so many, mostly like spelling errors and different things like that they wanted to correct. So it's very, very interesting about that. But what about the influences of the King James Version? The King James was not, as some would say, a brand new translation, but it was a revision of earlier works. As the king had mentioned, it was supposed to be based on the bishop's Bible or use the bishop's Bible, but in reality it was influenced by many, many translations. Now, they had a first revision done in 1608, but they didn't put it out. They kept working until 1611. And had they stopped in 1608 and put that out, it would have looked a lot like the bishop's Bible at that point. So initially, they kept to what the king wanted, and in 1608, it looked a lot like the bishop's Bible. It actually looked like a revision of the bishop's Bible, but they kept working till 1611. And by the time they got to that point, it looked a lot more like the Geneva Bible, and with a lot of influences of Tyndale in the New Testament, and even the Rheims-Douai version had some impact in the New Testament. Because like the Rheims-Douai version, the authorized version here abandons all known Greek manuscripts for the Latin Vulgate in about 10 instances. About 10 instances in the Bible, they go to the Latin Vulgate instead of the Greek and Hebrew. And we'll look at some of those later on. Nonetheless, the King James was still much closer to the Geneva and Tyndale than anything else. Didn't end up to be like the bishop's Bible. All right, so its publication and reception there. When it first appeared, it was published with a lot of marginal notes. Some of these notes were, it wasn't just to explain the Hebrew or Greek word, as James had said. Remember, he said two things, you know, not a lot of marginal notes, and it needs to be close to the bishop's Bible. But the notes had diverse purposes. There were over 6,500 notes in the Old Testament in this first one. Most of them gave a more literal meaning to the Hebrew. The Apocrypha added another 1,000 notes, and the New Testament added another 800. So altogether, there were nearly 8,500 marginal notes in the 1611 King James Version. In some cases, the notes talked about variations in the text. You know, maybe some different renderings of the particular text that they had there. And many of the notes just mentioned how undecided they were with certain verses. And sometimes we see that now still. You know, you might see alternate rendering would say this. And the King James, the early version there, they did the same thing. They kind of let people know they were undecided in how to render a certain thing. In fact, in the preface, and you've heard me mention this before, they had a section entitled The Translators to the Readers. And I talked about it last week when Raphael brought in that 1611, and that preface is still in there. And there's a section that says, Translators to the Readers. And they say this in part in there. They say, some readers may have misgivings about the alternate renderings suggested in the margin, on the ground that they may appear to shake the authority of Scripture in deciding points of controversy. And so, they didn't think that their translation was the final word of God. They knew that later discoveries and later research would help to clear up the original meaning a little bit more. And that's what they seem to be hinting at. One thing, though, is that we don't find in the newer Bibles that they print this preface anymore. You could get it as a separate little book, or if you find an original version, you could find it online, though. And for that reason, it's been one of the major reasons why a lot of people will say that the KJV is the only inspired English Bible and that it's perfect in every way. But the translators didn't think that initially as they were doing it. And so the preface there it explicitly denied that. Listen to what else they say in the preface here. They say, perfection is never attainable by man. But the Word of God may be recognized in the very meanest translation of the Bible. Just as the King's speech addressed to Parliament remains the King's speech when translated into other languages than that in which it was spoken, even if it be not translated word for word, and even if some of the renderings are capable of improvement. Again, listen. Perfection is never attainable by man, but the Word of God may be recognized in the very meanest translations of the Bible. Just as the King's Speech addressed to Parliament remains the King's Speech when translated into other languages than which it is spoken, even if it's not translated word for word, and even if some of the renderings are capable of improvement. And that's a huge statement that they make here. They're saying, if the King makes a speech and somebody takes the King's Speech and they bring it, they translate it into another language, it's still the King's Speech. And we may or may not agree with that statement that they made, but that was the thought that they had about the King James Version as they finished it. And so if we really believe that, we might not have a lot of the version disputes that we have today. Now, as we go along, there'll be some versions that I will say I don't like that version. But when we look at some of these versions, even the ones that we don't like, except for the commentaries like the Message, a lot of them are still 98% in agreement with everything else. And so that's one issue that we'll look at as well. They also say the whole history of Bible translation in any language is a history of repeated revision and correction. This is what they say also in the preface. So it's clear that the translators don't equate their work with the inspired Word of God, and instead they explicitly deny the perfection of the King James Bible. Second, they freely admit that even the worst translation of Scripture is still regarded as the Word of God, and we could debate that later. But they make a distinction between a text written in one language and the translation of it in another language, and they seem to approve of all later translations or revisions of their work because, as they said, the Bible has a history of repeated revisions and corrections. And we don't necessarily see that followed today. And we see a lot of people who will hold to the King James only position will hate the New King James, even though it changes a lot of the words. But anyway, finally, in 1611, it was published. But how was it received? How do you think it was received? What do you think? How was the 1611 King James Version received? So you think really well. Anybody else want to take a crack at it? Aaron, you look like you want to say something.
I don't know.
Sure. Maybe it was bad. All right.
I think it was probably compromised.
Okay. You thought it was... All right. So we've got a couple bads. Any other goods received good? Well, yes, George. Go ahead.
My politician.
Okay.
Yeah.
So if they so you think if they liked him, then they would like the Bible. Is that what you're saying? So they would shun it because of him. Okay. Because he's forcing it on them, George. Okay. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Peggy. I don't know. Anybody know? I'll check on that. Good question. Yeah. Well, guess what? It was not universally loved. They didn't really like it. Some people at first criticized it. Why? For being too simple and too easy to understand. This was the initial criticism. Too easy to understand and too simple. The Catholics thought that the translators seem to anticipate that. Because in the preface, they denounce the Rheims-Douay version with these words. This is in the preface of the King James. They say, the Catholics have the purpose to darken the sense that although they must needs translate the Bible, yet by the language thereof, it may be kept from being understood. But we desire that the Scripture may speak like itself, that it may be understood even by the very vulgar. It's a good statement. They're saying the Catholics in their Bible, they're trying to keep people's senses darkened. They don't want people to understand it. But we want it to be understood even by the very vulgar. I love the words that they used back then. And so the Catholics are saying, yeah, you understood that it was going to be known and read by the simple because you wrote about it. in your preface. And so the new version was also criticized for its inaccuracies. There was a very outspoken critic, and his name was Dr. Hugh Broughton. And he was a first-rate Hebrew scholar. He was pretty good. In fact, he was qualified to be on the translation team, except for one thing. He couldn't get along with people, and so he wasn't chosen. He was described as too cantankerous. Another scholar said this of him: he was not cut out for collaboration with others and would have proved an impossible colleague. And so he was a little miffed that he was left out of this. And so he was an outspoken critic on the King James, and he spoke out so strongly. And so he sent a critique to one of the king's attendants, and he said this: "The late Bible was sent to me to censure," meaning to review, "which bred in me a sadness that will grieve me while I breathe. It is so ill done. Tell His Majesty that I had rather be rent in pieces with wild horses than any such translation by my consent should be urged upon poor churches. The new edition crosseth me. I require it to be burnt." How does he feel? he doesn't pull any punches. But not everybody had this attitude that he had. Some people really liked it. It wasn't universally liked. It was split. It was kind of half and half. And what happens in 50 years, the KJV would overtake the Geneva in popularity. Not necessarily in volume yet, but in popularity. It took that long. The Geneva still held on so long that it wasn't until 50 years later that the King James would take over in popularity. And what people liked about the King James back then is they liked the rhythm of it and how the phrases kind of lingered in your mind. I think many of us here can say that we struggle sometimes because we memorize the verses in the King James, and sometimes we're looking at them in some modern translations, we still say in the King James. You know, kind of just lingers in your mind, if you will. And it was an easy memorization. And that's what people really liked about it at that point. Any comments to this point? Questions? All right. Now, let's just spend some time getting into the crux of the debate. And we'll spend, we'll be looking at the debate, really, for a little bit. And so, those who argue that the King James Version of the Bible is the very best typically do so on two levels. On one level, the focus is on the King James itself. Some simply believe that this translation is the best one. They see a majesty in its language, and they appreciate the important role it has in the history of the church. And that's true. There's a majesty in its language, and it had a huge role on the history of the church. It served the church really well. And so they say that there's no need to start confusing things by bringing in all these other versions. And so that's one argument. That's one level. And I guess if you use that logic, you could say the same thing about the Latin Vulgate. Remember how long the Vulgate was around? It had been used for centuries, and we studied that. And so when Wycliffe was doing his translation, people could have argued, we've been using the Vulgate for so long, why do we need to change it? But there's another argument that is brought up that some go a little bit further with. They believe that the King James is not only the best version, but they will say that it is the only valid English version. And they say that newer translations don't reliably convey God's truth. So some would say that since the newer versions differ from the King James, that they're bad versions. Although, when we look at arguments from tradition and style, they can be powerful. There might be some other considerations to consider when we think about these. For example, on the other side, folks who like modern translations will say that those who didn't grow up with the King James have a hard time understanding it. And that this accounts for 80% of the people under the age of 35. So 80% of the people under the age of 35, which includes me, not anymore, don't understand it. They'll also say that some of its words are no longer in use. And those words then that are no longer in use, it impedes its understanding. But on the other hand, it's argued that the language that's used in the King James Version is more reverent to God. All right? And perhaps you've heard that. And therefore, newer translations shouldn't be used. For example, it is said that thou is more respectful than you in reference to God. Some newer translations that use you, people would say, doesn't honor God to say you, O God. It should say thou, O God. But when you look at the arguments of the other side, 80% of the people under the age of 35 don't understand it. But then the argument could be made that they just need to learn it and to understand it. And I suppose that's true. But when you give them a King James, in a lot of senses, they get frustrated. Let's look at a few examples, just to think about some of the words that have changed. And many of us, we know these because we grew up with the King James, and so we know what it means. Matthew 19:14, remember that passage? Suffer the children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. What does suffer mean, at least today? What does suffer mean today? Pain? Okay. It's a negative thing. But what did it mean here? What does it mean here? Yeah, let them. Right, exactly. Let them come. You grew up with the King James, this is one of those verses that you learned when you're hearing stories of Jesus. It's one of the first things that you learned. The NASB puts it this way, but Jesus said, let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Listen to another example. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, another passage that we all are familiar with. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. What does prevent mean today? Stop. All right. What did it mean in this context of this passage? What's that? Proceed. Right. And so, I think when you read the rest of the passage, though, you would understand what it means. That's exactly how it says it here. It says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. How about this one? 1 Peter 3:1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. Conversation deals with your conduct or your lifestyle, right, as it's talking about here. But today it means words, it means verbal, it means interaction between some people. And so I'm not talking about here a situation where somebody's preaching from the King James Version, because if somebody's preaching from the King James Version, they need to explain this so that people could understand it. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about somebody who's reading it who might not understand. They may get frustrated. Another one, Psalm 5:6 says, thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. What does leasing mean today? What's that? Like a rental? In 1611, it was talking about lying. And so that's what the passage, Psalm 5:6, says, you shall destroy those who speak falsehood. So it talks about falsehood or lying. 2 Corinthians 8:1. I'll read it first from the ESV, which we'll talk about later. It says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. All right? Listen to it in the King James Version. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. The NASB says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia. Now, unless you knew Elizabethan English, you wouldn't know that do you to wit meant that we wish to make known to you. All right? And so it's true that when it comes to certain pronouns like thou and thy and so forth, the Elizabethan English is more precise, though. Do you get that? When it comes to certain pronouns like thou and thy, the Elizabethan English is more precise. It's not a question. You know, if you see the word you, you may ask the question, is it referring to God or some other you, as in everyone? You might ask that question. Most of the time, the context is clear, though, and we know who it's referring to. But unlike the Elizabethan English, we don't have a capital U and a common U, if you know what I'm saying. You know, we could in the King James, if it says "but thou," we know it's the capital U, right? And we know who it's talking about. But now we could put it, we could say "but you," and we might be confused for a little bit. So there's some positives there with that. And we can have a preacher clarify that when it's not clear. But on a whole other level, the debate focuses on the Greek manuscripts from which the English versions are translated. King James only proponents believe that the Greek text underlying most of the newer versions is corrupt. And that's where we will start next time. And you can look at your charts and you can kind of get a sense, you know, you see the King James, we'll talk about the textual basis for it next week too, and you'll see the text that it's coming from, and then you can kind of follow down to some of the newer translations, and you could see where some of the texts are coming from. And the whole idea is what manuscripts or what family of manuscripts were available at the time, and which ones they think are reliable, and then other things were found later, and so on and so forth. And so it's a manuscript issue for the most part. But we'll continue with this discussion. Questions, thoughts, comments? Yes.
It's funny to think the preface to the King James Version, they said this isn't perfect, and we are depending on more translations to make it right and whatever. It's funny how people throw that knowledge away, and it's almost like evolution. They throw away the fact that Darwin said this is totally dependent on science and finding a whole bunch of other stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And throw away knowledge like that.
Yeah. You know, they did a good work in translating this, but the preface is important to know. And as we get to some of the newer translations, and when we talk about, you know, some of the paraphrased ones, and we'll spend our fair share of time on a lot of these modern translations, and we'll look at some of the criticisms of modern translations, and are those criticisms founded or unfounded? One of them is that they take the blood out of the Bible. We'll look at those passages. And just as a preview, in all the cases where it's said that newer translations take the blood out of the Bible, one verse is an issue in Colossians. And we'll look at that. And a couple verses later, in a similar verse, it has the blood in there. So we'll look at all those types of things. But there are some modern translations that I would say that we shouldn't bother buying, you know. And I've talked about the new NIV, and I've said that it's not a good translation. But if you agreed with what the folks in the King who did the King James said, still the King's speech, you know. So we should know what some of these translations have, you know, and some of the drawbacks with them before we go out and go to the Bible store where we buy them. So there's a few that I read. You know, I've stick very closely to a few translations. It's usually the NASB and the King James. Sometimes I look at the NIV or the ESV sometimes. But even with that, there's some interpretive issues that I don't really like. You know, you could translate sometimes, and sometimes you could interpret. Sometimes you interpret correctly, and sometimes you don't. For example, when you talk about, I'm trying to think of a verse where it might say, in him we move and breathe and have our, whatever that verse says. It might be interpreted in Christ. Now, is that correct? It is correct, but what if it's not correct? And so that's what I'm talking about, interpretation versus translation. And what some translations do, kind of like the King James and the NASB, is they translate it. And then they leave it to your mind to supply the who, because the context will generally dictate who that person is. And generally, the interpretation is right. But sometimes things kind of bleed onto the pages of the scripture, and we have to be careful about that piece. That make sense? In terms of the King James, it uses the same textual basis.
I would say 99.99% of it are good words, but occasionally you run across some words that are obsolete.
Yep.
Like Genesis 1:1, Genesis chapter 1, the stuff is permanent. People today know what that is.
Yeah, firmament. Yeah. Yeah, but you know, they took out a lot of the. Does it still have the? Who uses the New King James? Thou's, thy's. Do they have? They took that out, right? Okay. So it's very similar in reading, maybe to the NASB. Maybe it was just a little bit of, you know.
I guess you could say the cross between the NASB and the King James.
Oh, okay.
It's always the King James way of flowing.
Yeah, the rhythm, and so that people like that.
The wording is definitely
yeah.
Almost all cases.
Yeah.
Very beautiful.
And a lot of people don't like it, even though it's the same textual basis. George?
I was going to say, maybe the King James translators do
right, that's possible, and what we'll look at some of the verses where, it, like that verse I quoted, in him, you know, the Greek manuscript would say him or he, but and you just have to translate that, and so some people would interpret, yeah. So even though it's a correct interpretation, we would just have to know. And when we look at the ESV, we'll look at some of those passages that perhaps they interpret it. It happens a couple times in the NIV as well. And we'll look at those just so we know them. And we know it's in a correct interpretation, but when you get to some other translations, it could be an issue. All right? All right, so next time we will pick up with the textual basis for the King James. We'll continue with it's in the debate issue, but we'll look at the text. All right, let's close. Father, help us to continue to love your word. Help us to learn these issues and know what they are, but not to quibble over minor issues, Lord. As we know, you've given us your word, and help us to know what faithful translations are and to use those. Lord, thank you for the word and how you've preserved it, though. We love you. Give us safety this week, and just watch over us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
What you would say, word of God speak, would you pour down like rain, washing my eyes to see your majesty, to be still and know that you're in this place. Please let me stay and rest in your holiness. Word of God, speak. myself in the midst of you, beyond the music, beyond the noise. All that I need is to be with you, and in the quiet, hear your voice. At a loss for words.